Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 as we continue our series. So we continue in chapter 6 in our series. And just as last week, Pastor Maggie was here last week and I was out in East Mesa, I will be highlighting some verses in this chapter and taking it in one direction. And she will be highlighting some other verses out there and taking it in another direction. And I promise you that it will be beneficial to listen to both online whenever you get the chance to catch up with the other one. So Hebrews chapter 6. I want to recap for just a minute, no matter who's been teaching you for the last few weeks. So far what we have studied in Hebrews is that, if you remember, Paul is preaching to Jewish Christians. He is writing to Jewish Christians in this letter. And they are being tempted to turn back and to fall back into the legalism of Judaism, to go back to old rituals and old ways of serving God, and to give up the liberty that they have found in Christ. And so he has said basically in every chapter that Christ is better than. If you remember, he was greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than each thing that we have looked at in each chapter, things that the Jews had elevated in their worship of God. And in last week's chapter, chapter 5 and verse 13, he tells them, based on what they know since they have become Christians and what they have learned in the Word, he says, you ought to be teachers by now. And in East Mesa, I stress this to you as well. Many of you have been in this church so long, and he's not talking about teaching a class. He's not talking about having an office necessarily of teacher. But there is a person who has been here for some years, like many of you, that should not be able to teach one-on-one, to lead another person in the gospel, in salvation, and even in the basics of the gospel, and to help another person be discipled and be able to grow. You ought to be teachers by now. And he talked about infants who only want milk, and those who have grown to maturity who desire the meat of the Word of God. So before we begin chapter 6, I want to just equate this, that infancy in Paul's writing is equated with not being skilled in handling the Word of God. Not being skilled. So I'll be asking you questions this morning. Do you think that you are a skilled student of the Word of God? Do you think that you are an infant in the Word of God, or do you think that you're a skilled student in the Word of God, one who has progressed in the Word of God? So I want to take this in sections, chapter 6, beginning with verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So in these first three verses, again, I want to remind you, he's writing to Jewish Christians. And let me touch on this first, that in the Old Testament and in Judaism, all of these things that we just read, the doctrine of baptisms and each one of these things, had their beginning in Judaism. The Jews were familiar with laying on of hands. The Jews were familiar with repentance. The Jews were familiar with a form of baptism. The Jews were familiar with these things that are mentioned here. But he is writing to them not only as Jews who are being tempted to just go back, listen closely, and settle for the ritual, settle for the outward form. He's writing to them as Christians who know what these things mean in Christianity, how they have been brought to fulfillment in Christ. And he is writing to them and saying, there comes a time in your walk with God, I'm saying this to you today, There comes a time in your walk with God when you should know these things that we just mentioned, and we're going to walk through them for a moment. You should know these things basically inside and out. These are only elementary principles. These are only foundational principles. These are not the deep things of God, my friends. These are discipleship subjects. These are things that are basic for the Christian to know. And there comes a time, he's telling them, that you should be able to leave those things behind, not that you deny them or you don't remember them, but you begin to go into deeper things that God has for you. And so they're being tempted to turn back to that which is elementary. And Paul is saying these things are only elementary. So I want to walk you through these in a summary fashion for a few minutes with just a short explanation with each one of what these elementary principles of doctrine are that you ought to know and that you should be able to then move even from those, go either deeper into them or even go beyond them as the Lord leads. And to challenge you again this morning, are you in your infancy in your walk with God? Or are you moving towards maturity? Remember, he says, let us move into perfection. We've covered this, I'm sure, last week and the week before we did when we were together, that perfection in this context does not mean sinlessness. It means a maturity, coming to sonship or being a full daughter or son of God. Because what he is calling elementary right here, I don't want to sound negative here, but most Christians today could not explain these things, express these things, nor teach these things. And these are basic. And the first one is repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. As I read this list, I thought, well, some people might think he talks about repentance. He talks about baptism. He talks about resurrection. Where is the cross? The cross actually is in every one of these, but especially in this first one. Repentance from dead works. In the Old Testament, the Jews, their works were the works of tradition. And their works were the works of the commands of God, the law of God. And they were based in rituals. They were based in commandments that God had them observe. But how many times have I taught you that those things always pointed forward to the cross of Calvary? Amen? And without faith, none of those things that they practiced had any merit. If they only practiced them in a legalistic fashion, it had no merit before God. Even in the Old Testament. You think the Old Testament was law, not grace. No, the Old Testament was the same basis as the New Covenant. They were saved by faith. And there was the grace and mercy of God which came to them, not because they kept the law. The law showed them what a failure they were, just as it shows us, and how much they needed the grace of God. And their faith was in the sacrifices that God provided that pointed to who? Jesus, the sacrifice of Calvary. And so they were here, they're being tempted to turn back and just keep these traditions. For us, and for the believers that Paul is talking to here, they have left, initially they have left Judaism, they have become Christians now. What are the dead works? What is repentance from dead works? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. But have you studied this? And how many of you in here today could say what your repentance from dead works, what was that? In your life, this is a basic elementary principle that he says we should be able to move beyond. So your repentance from dead works speaks of everything from your past and everything from your present that depends upon self. Everything that you can do in your own strength. Everything, first of all, before you became a Christian, even the things, hear me very closely here, even the things that you thought were good, that you thought were right. Outside of faith in Christ, those mean nothing. I'll take too long and I don't want to do that, but I'm going to do this really, really fast. You've heard me mention this before, but some of you never have. I grew up in a time when Mother Teresa was so, the whole world was enamored with Mother Teresa and what an awesome woman she was and what a good woman and her service to the poor in Calcutta, India. So much so that I wrote a song many years ago and it refers to Mother Teresa in that song and her, you know, and how she's on her second wind and we're still stuck in the easy chair, basically is what it said. And that was on a cassette and churches, people had it all over the place. And I look back and I think, some of you won't know what I'm talking about here, because I look back and I think, what a stupid young man. What a stupid young man. And how many Christians got that cassette and thought, oh, that's beautiful. And how many pastors or wise Christians in the churches said, he's either deceived or he just doesn't know any better. Because Mother Teresa, I'll do this very quickly, Mother Teresa did not depend upon faith alone in Christ alone for her salvation. Mother Teresa did not only do all of these good works that we hear that she did. She let the poor, this is never reported, she let the poor suffer in agonizing pain because she did not believe in giving pain medicine. There was, she believed in the Catholic doctrine that there's virtue in the suffering itself that would help make them righteous before God. And she let them suffer in pain when she could have given them medicine to alleviate their pain. And according to the Word of God, you can do as many good works as Mother Teresa. But if it's not through faith in Christ that you come to the cross of Calvary, and you come before him, it is none of your good works, do you understand?
Right.
Not one good work can earn you merit with God for salvation.
Amen.
And even after you come to Christ, your good works are out of love for him, not to earn favor with him. God won't love you any more tomorrow because you served him greatly today than if you had not. He loves you regardless. He may be very pleased with you, and there may be rewards for you for what you do in service to him. But your salvation is based upon faith alone, in Christ alone, and we walk a walk of repentance from dead works every day. God, I repent of the things I try to do in my own strength, my own self. It gets me no favor with you. God, I depend entirely upon Christ for my strength, my power, my life, everything. That is the heartbeat of Christianity. The second one is faith towards God. We're only barely going to touch on that because when we get to chapter 11, we're going to spend a lot of time on faith. But only faith pleases God, the Bible says. Only faith pleases God. We'll see that later in Hebrews. In the Old Testament, as I said, they only could truly come to God through faith, the same as us. And salvation is a gift of God because of faith, not our works. Faith in the New Testament, before we move on. Faith in the New Testament is so important. Faith transforms a person's life. Faith brings healing in times of sickness. Faith brings healing in the emotions and the wounds of the heart. Faith brings deliverance from demonic forces and the enemy of your soul. Faith brings you to eternal life. That is your first step as you come to Christ. Faith in the work, the finished work of Christ on the cross. Faith can move mountains and you can go on and on and on. Faith is so important for you as a Christian. And our faith needs to be growing. And how does it grow? Except through the feeding upon the Word of God and believing what God says so that His Word takes root within our lives. The third one I have to take a little time on because most people never hear this. Notice that it says the doctrine of baptisms, plural. It doesn't say the doctrines of baptism. It says the doctrine of baptisms, which is very interesting as we will see in a moment. Baptism was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. I want to take you back for a minute. Remember when the Israelites came through the Red Sea, Moses lifted his rod and the ocean was parted. He was bringing them out of bondage in Egypt. And it's a picture for us According to the Word of God, it's a picture of us coming out of our past, our bondage, our sin, and being brought out into deliverance in Christ. And the New Testament says that as they went through the waters that parted, symbolically, they were being baptized into Moses. They were being brought out a new creation, a new nation. And when we go through the waters of baptism and we are laid beneath the water, it is a bringing out. It is a deliverance from our past, from Egypt, from our sin. It is being cut off from our past, and it is coming through and coming up a new creation. It is very, very important. It's not the most important thing, but it is very, very important, very much neglected in many corners today. I want to say these things again. When they came through the water, they were cut off from Egypt. They were delivered from their past, their bondage. They were brought out with a new identity, a new nation. And the waters, the Bible says, were a judgment on Egypt. Remember, Pharaoh's army was drowned. In the New Testament, water baptism signifies the new birth and all that goes with that. When you were baptized in water, many people think, well, that's just the washing away of sins, a picture of the washing away of sins. That's only one aspect of it. When you went down into the water, that's why the New Testament uses the word in the Greek, which means to immerse. It is to dip. It is to lower. It's to immerse beneath the water. And when you were baptized and you went beneath the water, it is a portrait of Jesus' death and burial and his resurrection. He says that we were crucified with him, buried with him, and raised to new life. So when you were baptized, you're declaring publicly, I am in Christ, and my past has been removed. I'm cut off from it. I was buried with Christ, and I came up a new creation. I'm a new creature. Amen. The early church placed great, great importance upon this. Because for them it meant, and this is what it should mean for you. I want you to think about this today. Your baptism, and I realize we all have a different experience. You may have been baptized. You may have backslidden many times. But I'm telling you, part of it is because we aren't taught right in the beginning. Your baptism is a declaration that I have come out of the world. Amen. I've been separated from this world. A separation unto God. And my past has been completely cut off, and I'm not the same person that I used to be, and I want no part of that anymore. And I walk now in the kingdom of God. I have been plucked out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ. Amen. And the church, again, placed great importance upon this act of faith, baptism. It does not save you, but it is a public proclamation. It is your portrait of identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, cutting you off from the world and your past. How seriously do you take your baptism? How seriously do you take your baptism? It is a picture of the washing away of sins and God's judgment at the cross upon your sins and your past. And again, it is a public testimony saying, no turning back. Did you know when Muslims in other countries began to entertain the thought, someone has been reaching out to them with the gospel and they are being wooed by Christ and they are contemplating following Christ. The Muslims in authority do not really, they don't like it, but it's not a huge issue if they go to a church. It's not a huge issue if they start reading the Bible. But, beloved, when they are baptized, that's when the government says it's a threat. That's when they are in great, great error and can be tortured or put to death. That is when it is seen that they have made a break with their past and they are truly no longer Muslim. They are now Christian because they were baptized. They understand that it means I've gone all the way with Christ. What does your baptism mean to you? Now, this is what is interesting. In the New Testament elsewhere, Paul says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And yet it says here the doctrine of baptisms. just as the New Testament teaches us there is one God. And yet, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Father is God. So within that concept of God, we have the expression of Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Father. All are God, this great mystery in the Word of God. You are a human being. The Bible says you are one person, but you have a spirit. Actually, you are a spirit, and you have a soul, and you live in a body. You are tripartite. You are three parts, according to the Word of God. Likewise, there is one baptism, which pictures us being put in Christ and removed from this world. But it has different manifestations and meanings. And in the New Testament, there are three baptisms that Paul is referring to here, all called baptism. The first is your baptism into Christ, into his body, which is one and the same. Baptism into the body of Christ, into Christ, which means also into the church, which is his body. So you are baptized into Christ. That does not mean because you were baptized in water. It means because you came in faith and received Christ as Lord, put your faith in him, and you were born again. In that moment, you were placed into Christ, into the body of Christ. Now, the New Testament says that by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Not talking about water. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Who did the baptizing? By one Spirit, we were all baptized. By the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. The Holy Spirit is the agent doing the baptism. When you come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit puts you in Christ. When you follow in obedience in water baptism, you are being obedient to the Lord, and you are baptized in water by who? By an agent of the church or another believer. There's no requirement for that in the Bible except that it be another believer. So another believer baptizes you as an instrument of God, baptizes you, and you are baptized in water, and it is everything that I said a moment ago. It is a public proclamation of all of those things. The third one is baptism in the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, which may happen when you come to Christ, or for some people it may happen later because they've never heard of being filled with the Holy Spirit and don't know what it means. When you come to Christ and the Holy Spirit puts you in Christ, that can't happen except that the Holy Spirit is working in you, and as you've come to faith, that means you have the Holy Spirit. You are born again. He's brought you to a place where Christ lives in you, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. But then it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit for service, for power, for strength, to be able to follow the calling of God and to do the things that God wants you to do. In fact, the New Testament, Jesus told them, don't leave Jerusalem. Don't try to go into all the world and preach the gospel like I told you, until you are filled with power from on high. And so the Bible says, John the Baptist said, when he comes, speaking of Christ, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, because you come just like you did to Christ and say, in faith I come, I have to have the Spirit in fullness overflowing me in order for me to do what you're calling me to do. It is Jesus, the Bible says, who is the agent. Jesus baptizes you in his Holy Spirit. And fire is a side note on this. And it is for those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is a baptism of fire. It is the suffering. It is the adversity. It is the persecution. It is the attacks of the enemy. It is the purging. It's all of those hard things that come when you set your hand to the plow filled with the Spirit of God. You say, I'm going to follow you no matter what. The fourth is the doctrine of laying on of hands. The doctrine of laying on of hands. In the Old Testament, the laying on of hands generally was for one of two things. One was separation, to separate someone unto service for God. The priesthood, as part of their consecration, the high priest would lay his hands on their head, and there would be a prayer and a consecration, and they were now set apart. They were separated unto the work of the priesthood. All of the Levitical tribe went through this. And the other reason was for blessing. If you remember Jacob, when he blessed Joseph's sons, and he laid his hands upon them and prayed over them. And Moses blessed Joshua when he passed his mantle onto Joshua. He laid hands on Joshua. The New Testament expands this. Why am I going into all of this? Because Paul says this is elementary. Paul says laying aside this in order to go further, to be mature, sons and daughters of God. The New Testament expands it to be blessing, separation, miraculous power, and impartation. Some examples are Jesus blessed the children. He laid his hands upon them and he blessed them. The Holy Spirit spoke when the disciples were praying. This was after Pentecost. And they were praying and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate Saul and Barnabas to me for the work of ministry." So they laid hands on Saul and Barnabas, prophesied over them and prayed over them, and they went out as missionaries. Impartation was faith for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that a man had the power alone to give the Holy Spirit, but the apostles would come alongside people who were seeking the Holy Spirit. They would lay hands on them. They would pray for them. It didn't always happen with the laying on of hands, but laying on of hands, even today, many times is a help. When someone is asking God to fill them to fullness, then we lay hands upon them and pray for them, and God honors that impartation. And then hands were laid for, when I said miraculous things, for healing and deliverance. They laid hands upon people to pray for healing, and they laid hands upon people when they prayed for deliverance from demons. The fifth one is the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. This is your great hope. This is your great hope. This is the cornerstone of your life in Christ. In the Old Testament, we get small glimpses of the doctrine of the resurrection, of faith for resurrection. We see just a few individuals who were raised from the dead as a temporary thing, but not an eternal thing. Jesus is the first. The Bible calls him the first of many, or the first fruit of many who were to come when he was resurrected, when he came forth from the tomb, and then we have the promise of the same resurrection. In Jesus' day, there were two groups of religious leaders who were at war with each other, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees, they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe there was an afterlife. The Pharisees believed that there was an afterlife and a resurrection of the dead. In Christian understanding, and according to Paul and his writings, resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. Jesus first, with many to follow, being us. And it is physical. You don't hear this much preached today either. The resurrection was physical. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and your resurrection is physical. You don't end up as a spirit like a ghost wisping through heaven. The Bible says you are raised, and this body, no matter how it died or was broken up or drowned in the sea, is not important to the God who spoke the universe into existence. He is able to call all of those elements together and to raise you, and at the same time transform your body into an eternal glorified body like the body of Christ after his resurrection. And that's what he promises for you and I. It is foreshadowed in your water baptism. Dead, buried, and resurrected. I don't know if you ever think about these things. Did you know that you're going to be raised, if you're a believer, with a glorified body fit for heaven for eternity? Unbelievers are going to be raised also with a body fit for destruction. A body that will live forever but in torment. What a horrible thing to have to face. The sixth and last is the doctrine of eternal judgment. The doctrine of eternal judgment, which speaks to us of the return of Christ. The Old Testament Jews believed that one day there would be a judgment. The return of Christ and the judging of the living and the dead. In Revelation, it says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne of God. Those in Christ are ushered into their eternal reward in presence, the presence of Christ, and rewards in heaven, joy for all of eternity. Unbelievers are ushered away from Christ into a place of eternal separation for eternity. Hell, place of torment, a place prepared for Satan and his angels. But men and women, boys and girls choose through their surrender or lack of surrender where they are fit to spend eternity. And so Paul says now, leaving the discussion of these principles and going on to perfection, to maturity, the deeper things, being skilled in the Word of God, things like walking in the Spirit and what that means, things like hearing the voice of God, receiving direction for your life and knowing God's will for your life, walking in the giftings of the Holy Spirit and many other things, is what God has for you when you go deeper with Him. Now, I can't spend much time now on the rest of this, but I want to read and give you just a few things. Beginning with verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. What a frightening, sobering passage of Scripture. I want you to understand who these people are, lest you fall into condemnation and fear. I'm going to comfort you first, but then I'm going to warn you. There is comfort for you when you read this passage of Scripture, because this is not speaking of Christians who have backslidden, but who still repent, who are grieved over their sin, and who repent and come back to God. You've got testimonies for 2,000 years of multitudes of people who backslid, but who the Spirit of God was working in them and drawing them to repentance, and they were able to repent and come back. Make sure you understand, because some of the Calvinists will tell you otherwise. They'll say, well, these weren't Christians in the first place. Let me point out something to you. It is impossible for those who were what? Once enlightened. That means their eyes are open to who Christ is. And have tasted the heavenly gift, salvation. Have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. You can't be a partaker of the Holy Spirit if you've not come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. The powers of the miraculous power of God transforming you at the very least. And working miracles, answers to prayer in your life. These are Christians. But Paul is saying here, and we won't understand this all entirely, but Paul is giving a warning here, just as he did when we studied earlier in the book of Hebrews, when he talked about drifting. He said, take heed lest you drift away. He is saying that there is a category of person who comes to Christ and has truly received, but drifts and drifts and drifts and hardens their heart until they come to a place where they cannot repent, they cannot come back, because as long as they are in that state and they are putting Christ to shame by their lifestyle because of crucifying Christ again, they don't care. They won't repent because they don't care. They have no love for God anymore. They're not being touched in their heart by conviction anymore. He says, beware of this. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things. Paul then begins to be positive with this group. He said, but we're confident of better things with you. And that's what I would say to you this morning. I'm confident of better things for Faith Harvest. Amen? Amen. yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. He gives them a positive note, but then one last part of this warning is, don't be sluggish. This really jars me. And I know it does some of you, because I know that when and how we are living right now, it is easier than ever to be sluggish. It is for me. It's a frightening thought. It is easy to be sluggish in the things of God. And Paul is saying here, don't continue in that. Don't be sluggish. You might begin to drift. And if you continue in drifting and you don't let yourself respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, what might your end be? He comes back to this later in Hebrews. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, that means unchanging quality, of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The hope set before us. Those two immutable things have been argued over ever since this was written. But most believe those two immutable things refers back to what he's talking about, his promise and an oath he made. He can never break his promise. And he will never go back on an oath that he has made, in order that we might have strong consolation, comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The last two verses. This hope, what do you think that hope is other than Jesus himself? Christ is our hope. This hope we have as an anchor. I love this. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, if you've been following the last few weeks, behind what veil? The veil before the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go in once a year, which is the picture of Jesus going in on our behalf, making atonement for our sins. Where the forerunner, speaking of Jesus, has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, we're coming back to Melchizedek next week. But this is what I want to close with this morning. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul. As an anchor for the soul. I am now 60 years old. I have had my ups and downs in my walk with the Lord, but I have known the Lord since I was too young to tell you the age. But surrendered my heart to him at about 8. And truly went deeper with him in high school and surrendered myself to him in a deeper way. Was filled with the Holy Spirit. I won't go into details because some of you have heard me say it too many times. I've known my share of battles, disappointments, grief, storms is what I call them. Isn't it awful when you're faced with a storm? You want to honor God, you have this storm that's breaking all around you. Have you ever had, like, you're in the middle of one storm and there's another one brewing coming right at you at the same time? Amen. And you think, my goodness, Lord, what are you trying to do to me? As a Christian, you better learn what storms are about. And I can tell you that through all of those 60 years, his hope, the hope that I've had, is an anchor that has never, ever given way. It's sure. Notice that word there. It's sure. It's steadfast. I want to challenge you this morning before we leave. The only way you're going to know the Lord is, and I know this isn't very spiritual sounding language, even though it's in one of the old hymns, is to prove Him yourself. The old hymn says, I've proved Him over and over. Is to prove Him by trusting Him and seeing Him be faithful in your life. Sure and steadfast enters on our behalf, Christ does. He's the presence behind the veil on the throne of God. Jesus is our high priest. And beloved, when a ship, this is so close to my heart because I know it. When a ship is in the midst of a storm and it's being tossed and it's being beaten by the waves, and the wind is ripping at the sails. The only way that it stays where it's safe is when it is anchored somewhere where it will find safe harbor, a harbor or near the shore, and there's an anchor that's thrown overboard and it goes down deep and it has a big barb on one end. And the best situation is when that anchor gets hooked into some of the rocks on the bottom of the sea. And it doesn't matter how intense the wind gets, because the harder the wind blows, the tighter that thing is gripped. The tighter the rope pulls, and the more intensely it grips and holds into the rock, which is Christ Jesus for us. He is the rock. He's the anchor. He's the rock. He's the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is everything that the Old Testament says, points to, is Jesus Himself. And He is the anchor behind the veil, and it doesn't matter how bad the storm is in your life. If you trust Him, that anchor, my friend, will hold. And the interesting thing is, while that ship is being pounded, the sailors and the captain cannot see the anchor. All they can see is the raging of the storm. And I will tell you, I've been in plenty of storms when I just could not see Jesus. But He still held. He still held on to me, and I held on to Him. You may be in a storm this morning, and you may say, but I just can't sense His presence. I don't feel God. Praise God you don't feel Him. Now is the time you get to prove Him by faith, not by your feelings. Through trusting Him. He is an anchor that will not let you down. He holds even though I cannot see His face. The anchor holds though all of hell seems leveled against me. The anchor holds in spite of the storm. And once again, verse 19 says, it is sure and it is steadfast. And Brother Mike spoke in communion of some things that never change. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he says, behold, I change not. That's my anchor. I'll close with this word. You need a history with God. You need a history with God. It may not be written in a journal, but it needs to be written within your heart. You need a history with God where you have had encounters with Him, where you have walked with Him, where you have heard His voice. That's why you have to go beyond those elementary things. Where you know what He's saying and where He's leading you, and where by trusting Him through the things that He allows to come into your life. And I know that we are, quote, Spirit-filled believers, and yes, we believe in the authority of the believer, and Satan may be coming against you, and you have authority in the name of Christ to command him to leave. But let me tell you a little secret, a little unknown secret in the charismatic community. Sometimes he leaves. Praise God that we have those kind of victories sometime. Amen? I've seen him leave because of a command. But when you've commanded and you've commanded and you've commanded and you've searched your heart, I'm not in willful sin. God, what's wrong? I don't have any power over Satan anymore. And you've commanded, just remember that nothing can come to you except by permission of the nail-scarred hand. And if he doesn't go when you command, then it's time for you to learn to stand. It's time to learn to stand. Because Jesus wants to prove to you that he is steadfast. You need a history with God where you can look back and say, look what he did for me there. Look what he did for me. Oh, and over here. Look what he did for me here. And let me tell you about, and it's not 50 years ago, even recently, look what he's doing for me here. Look what he's done over here. And Now Satan is tempting me to go back into something from my past, tempting me to go back to drugs or go back to some bondage from the past. I've invested too much. I've got too much invested now, and he's got too much invested in me. I'm not about to turn back. I'm not going to be one of those who turns back to the rituals and the things that are empty, because he is my anchor, and he's real. I have a history with God, a walk with God, hearing his voice, his intervention, his presence, a deeper word when you study. So that in the storm you are reminded always, I have an anchor. I have an anchor, praise God. Let's stand. Paul.